Let's pray. We're going to read the scripture in a moment, but before we do, we want to just ask the Lord to speak to us through the scripture today. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to consider your holy word, your truth. Help us as we do. Help us as we consider it, as we read, as we think through it and study. Help us to be illuminated by the power of your Spirit, to see genuinely the truth that you would have us to see, and that by that we would be transformed and changed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrote about truth on the back of the bulletin today. And what you believe to be true, what you believe to be true doesn't make something true or not, right? It's true regardless of what you think about it. But what you think about and what you believe does most definitely, I started to say impact, but it's bigger than impact, determines the way you live. The way I live will be determined by what I believe. It's best that I believe what is true in order to live a life that is faithful to the truth. And so we're going to read the scriptures in a few moments, and they are truth. And they are truths by which to govern our lives. And so if you're visiting, I'll just inform you, we're reading through the book of Acts. We're almost finished with the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a historical record of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. This is how Christianity came into being, how it was born by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then historically how the gospel message was carried to other lands and disseminated throughout great portions of the known world at the time. As a historical record, sometimes there's a whole lot of detail that seems less spiritual, maybe, but it is, first of all, these are our people, okay? I believe in the saints' communion. That means we're all part of, universally, a Church of Jesus Christ. We commune through the Spirit of God. And that's inclusive of Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and John. Okay? And Jesus is the head of that. It's called the church, the body of Christ. So this is the story of our people, believers in Jesus Christ. And presently we are dealing with, we're drawing near to the close, I think I said that a second ago, of the book of Acts. And we're following Paul as he journeys to Rome. But I'm going to take a minute and go back to the beginning of the Paul part of this story, okay? When Paul comes on the scene in the book of Acts, because there were times when he wasn't the sort of the center of attention or the center of the push for carrying this message to the ends of the earth. Prior to Paul's coming onto the scene and being such an integral part of that, Peter and James and other disciples of Jesus were the focus of the story in the book of Acts. And along about the ninth chapter, we start seeing this guy first introduced to us as Saul of Tarsus. A very unlikely fellow, okay? Because he was known, as I say, Saul of Tarsus, and a very fierce opponent of Christianity and an oppressor of Christians. The scripture said of him when we began to read about him that he was breathing out murderous threats against Christians. And that was his attitude. And it's sort of, he was on his way to arrest Christians in the city of Damascus, a Syrian city. And it was on that road to Damascus that he encountered the living Christ. And it occurred to me as I thought about that this week, we're watching Paul carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into new parts of the world. Prior to him taking on that task, he'd gone beyond the boundary of Israel to arrest Christians. Syria was a neighboring country, and he'd gone into Syria to Damascus, and on his way was blinded by a flash of light, found himself knocked to the ground, and heard a voice from heaven saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And this voice from heaven says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And from that encounter, Saul is led blind into the city of Damascus, and he's visited by a disciple of Jesus. Ananias is his name. And Ananias comes with a divine message, a message from God to speak to Paul, and this is that message. "This man is my chosen instrument, the one who is out trying to stomp this name of Jesus into the ground. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That was the message that Ananias delivered from God. So from the outset, Paul's ministry was marked with the suffering that the Lord had promised him. And we've seen as that divine commission is carried out, as he carries the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus, before Gentiles and Jews. And now we're seeing the unveiling of the "and their kings" part. Okay, because Paul is testifying now. Today we'll be introduced to a king before whom he will give a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. So Paul was accused in Jerusalem of teaching all men everywhere against the Mosaic law, against the Jewish people, and against the Jerusalem temple, and of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. And through a series of court hearings, he's now in prison in Caesarea, which is the Roman headquarters of the province of Judea, Israel, modern-day Israel. And in last week's passage, Paul stood before Felix, who was a Roman appointed governor of Judea, and in that court hearing, no verdict was reached. So then for a period of time, Paul's kept in prison, awaiting the conclusion of his trial, which is supposed to occur when Lysias, the Roman commander, comes to Caesarea, when he arrived from Jerusalem. And I'm supposing that Lysias made that journey at some point, but we never get to hear about it, so that Paul is left in prison for 2 years before we get to today's passage. He's there waiting for 2 years. In the meantime, Felix arranges for several private conversations. The governor of Judea arranges for some private conversations with Paul for two reasons. Number one, he's hoping for a bribe. That's what we were told. He was hoping for a bribe. And then the second is that he genuinely seems curious about the faith of Christians. And Paul is happy to speak of that, but he never does offer that bribe that Felix was waiting for. Okay, so this dragged on for a long time. As I say, it ends with Felix being ousted from office. And then the scripture said, we concluded with this last week. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So for a period of 2 years, Felix declines to render a verdict. And then when he's relieved of his duties by the emperor for the disastrous job that he's doing, he ignores Paul's case, leaving it to his successor to deal with. And also hoping that he'll gain some favor with the Jews for this, because they didn't like him very much either, okay? So, that's where we ended. That's where we'll pick up with Acts chapter 25, and I'm going to read a little bit lengthier portion than normal. I'm going to read verses 1 through 22 today, and then concentrate just on one sentence in this passage toward the end of our time together. And if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you, red covered Bible, page 619. If you'd like to follow along, or if you just wish to listen, that's fine as well. But this is Acts 25, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made a defense. "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple of, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought many charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and how a dead man named and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." This is the word of the Lord. So I would say next week you'll hear the rest of that story, except that we are putting Acts on hold for 4 weeks. So next 4 weeks, this is where we're leaving off the story. Remember where we are, okay? So I don't have to spend too much time reminding us where we are, because we're gonna suspend from Acts for the month of February, as Rick said earlier, to do the basics. But so you've got a little suspense time to hear what was Paul's defense here. Okay. Porcius Festus. From here on, he'll only be called by the name Festus. He was appointed by Nero to succeed Felix in about 60 AD, and he came to the capital city of Caesarea to begin executing his duties. Okay. Now, Caesarea was the political capital of Judea, but if Caesarea was the political capital, then Jerusalem was the religious capital. And for the Jews, it was essentially the center of the world. Okay? I'm just going to say, Paul is a Jew himself, and many of the Christians at this time are Jewish Christians. So the word Jew, as it's used in the book of Acts, often just distinguishes believing Jews from non-believing Jews, or non-believing Jews, non-Christian Jews. Okay? Many of whom opposed Christianity. So it was only 3 days after his arrival in Judea that Festus decides to pay a visit to Jerusalem. Himself not a Jew, he probably didn't understand the Jewish mindset concerning the significance of the city, but he's a politically astute guy, and he understands that it's best to get acquainted with the religious leaders there. So he meets the chief priests and the religious leaders, and goes to Jerusalem to do, I guess, what politicians do. What do politicians do? Yeah, shake hands and kiss babies. Schmooze is the word I was going to use. Schmooze. Politicians schmooze. And they usually try to give the appearance that they care about the people that they govern, you know? And I'm sure that there are many who really genuinely care. But so he goes to Jerusalem as a politician. And, okay, it's been 2 years since Paul was removed from Jerusalem and has been in Caesarea, right? He's been in prison for 2 years. I would have thought that during those 2 years, the animosity and the hatred of these Jewish leaders would have waned at least somewhat. But this is an obsession to them. This guy named Paul and the man that he represents named Jesus is an obsession. And immediately they begin to press Festus concerning Paul, asking that he send him to Jerusalem to be tried with the hidden motive of having him ambushed and killed on the way. Okay, so Festus denies this request and instead says he'll conduct court in Caesarea, and that they're to come to Caesarea to press charges. This had been done already 2 years prior. Okay, the Jews had come from Jerusalem and pressed charges before Felix. No decision was reached then. So once back in Caesarea, Paul is again brought before the trial, skipping some of the details. We're given an abbreviated version of what went on, and I think it's interesting. We're only told that the Jews made serious charges. No specific charges are mentioned here. But it is noted that they couldn't prove the charges that they did make. Okay, so Paul's defense. Like what we hear about the charges against him, Paul's defense was abbreviated, I think truncated, probably were just given a brief synopsis of, not the whole of his defense. Essentially, he says, I've done nothing wrong against the law, against the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. Okay. We'll see that Festus sees the potential now of releasing Paul. Okay. He's heard what he's heard, and in his mind, he's come to the conclusion that he would be on legitimate grounds. We'll see this in a few minutes. He would be on legitimate grounds to release Paul to say, not guilty, case closed. But, Scripture says, he was wishing to do the Jews a favor, so he suggested that perhaps Paul should go to Jerusalem and stand trial there after all. Okay? He could have easily turned this into a religious dispute, which is how he characterizes it, instead of a criminal case, but Paul refuses, and he exercises his right as a Roman citizen. He'd already done this previously, if you recall, when they were preparing to flog him. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't flog me without first trying me. And now he appeals again to his citizenship with the privilege of having his case held in the court of Caesar in Rome. Okay? I appeal to Caesar. So Festus concludes, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. With that, Paul ensures that he'll not be taken back to Jerusalem, but will go to Rome where the Lord had told him that he would go and testify of Christ there. You remember that? Paul was in jail and the Scripture said the Lord stood near him at night and said, take courage. Take courage. You've testified about me in Jerusalem. You must also testify about me in Rome. The Lord had told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're not going to die here, is the indication the Lord was giving him. But what I always find remarkable about that event is the nearness of the Lord. And when he's there, encouraging Paul. And the Lord encourages us, you know. I've been trying to get myself back in decent shape and get back to working out, you know, and stuff like that. And I always ask the Lord for encouragement. Help me, Lord. You know, give me strength. Give me, and I think if we'll ask Him, He's all more than willing to encourage us in whatever it is that we seek to do for His glory. Okay. Paul's going to Rome. Okay. Paul's going to Rome. Not the way we would have anticipated. But before that trip, Paul will have opportunity to address a man known as the King of the Jews, and not the man we call King of the Jews, but Herod Agrippa II. History calls him Herod Agrippa II. Scripture just calls him Agrippa. So in the latter half of today's passage, we're introduced to this King Agrippa. A few days after Paul's brief appearance before Festus, the king comes to pay Festus a visit and congratulate him on his appointment. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, is accompanied by Bernice. Agrippa is a descendant of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Jewish, the king of Israel, who ordered the slaying of the Jewish boys in Bethlehem in order to get rid of the infant Jesus. His father, Herod Agrippa I, was the king who had James the disciple beheaded, as we read in Acts chapter 12. So the Herods, the Herod family, which is a family of kings, don't have a great history with Christians. They also don't have a great history with Jews either. But Agrippa is the king. And he comes to pay a visit, and he is accompanied by Bernice. Okay? If you're not familiar with the facts, you would assume that Bernice is who? Huh? His wife. That's what you would assume, right? Just from reading that text. But not so. Bernice was a widow at the time, and she had been married to her uncle. And when her uncle died, she went to live with her brother, King Agrippa, and became his mistress. Okay? So that's who Bernice is, his sister and his mistress. I say that because I want you to see something. These are not good people, you know? They're not morally upright people with integrity. A man whose mistress is his sister is the king of the Jews, and he seems to flaunt that incestuous relationship. Okay? And this is the man to whom Festus turns for advice on what to do with Paul. Now, Festus has already determined what he's going to do with Paul. He's going to go to stand trial before Caesar's court in Rome. So I suspect that this is more for this calling Paul in for testimony, which we'll read next time we get to Acts, first Sunday of March. I suspect this is more for entertainment value than actually gaining advice. So he apprises Agrippa of the situation, saying that the Jews want this man condemned, that is, put to death, but that Roman law forbids it until he's faced his accusers. He notes that the charges weren't what he expected them to be, but rather, he said, they had a dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claims was alive. Okay. Long and short, Agrippa says, I want to hear him for myself. Festus says, okay, tomorrow. But I'm going to just take a few minutes and focus on that one sentence. They had a dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Okay? I'm made to ponder Festus' characterization of these charges that are brought against Paul. A dispute about the religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul says is alive. What strikes me as I read that characterization of the charges is these aren't the same charges that have been brought in the past. This is something different, right? This is a different set of accusations against Paul. He'd been accused of teaching against the Jews and against the law and against the temple and defiling the temple. But something has shifted here, and here's what I think has led to this shift. Now, this is just my speculation, okay? A shift in focus. I think this shift in focus gets to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter comes to light here. That what really stirred and sustained these Jewish leaders' hatred for Paul, why is it after 2 years that they haven't begun to let it go? And it boils down to this. A dead man named Jesus, whom Paul says is alive. Or to state it more accurately, a man named Jesus who was dead and is now alive forevermore. Because I believe in the resurrection. Here's the issue. Okay? I just went through a whole lot of history there. Here's the issue. The message of Christ Jesus, crucified and risen, the message of the cross, I spoke of it last week, that the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, this insanely torturous method of death that was inflicted upon the Lord, gruesome and ugly in the execution of it. And this cross is amazing in its glory, in its display of God's justice and God's mercy, in its display of all that God really is. And when I talk about this, I can't ever find words to describe, to say what I really want to say. But I don't know if underneath is the right word, but somewhere in with the gruesomeness and the awfulness and the horror of the cross is a beauty that is amazing to my soul. And I hope it is to yours too. But I recognize this, the beauty that I see in the cross of Jesus Christ is not universally appreciated, right? Not everybody thinks it's beautiful. And it is ugly, by the way, and it's in the reality of it. It's torturous, it's ugly, but it's beautiful. I listen to people, lots of people. Sometimes I listen to a guy by the name of Sam Harris. Sometimes I listen to a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins. Sometimes I listen to a guy who recently deceased. I can't remember his name right off the top of my head. I listen to them on YouTube, because at night, that's before I go to bed, I just always watch something on YouTube. And these guys are atheists, okay? And I've had people ask me, why do you listen to atheists? Well, you know, I want to know what they think. I want to know what motivates them. I want to know what makes them tick. And you don't need to necessarily listen to them. I've read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. He did nothing to convince me, okay? I think I was more convinced of who God is and the truth of who God is by reading the book, because it was just, to me, it was vapid and empty, okay? But here's what I want to say about this. These guys, and I don't have personal disdain for them. I have disdain for what they're trying to do, okay? But I don't, they're nice guys, at least on the surface. They're atheists who have a disdain for Christianity and a belief in God in general and try to convince other people that they should join them in their disdain for this. But this I've noticed. The greatest vitriol, the greatest, when their anger really comes to the surface, is reserved for a belief in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those guys hate that message, the message of the cross above all else. Okay. What sets my heart ablaze in awe and wonder and gratitude and love for the Lord is to them repulsive and repugnant and absurd. So, my point is this. I believe that a disdain for the message of the cross was what it was at the heart of the opposition that Paul faced from these Jewish leaders. It keeps them boiling after 2 years of Paul's absence. And it fuels their renewed efforts to have Paul killed. And if they can't have him killed by legal means, they'll have him killed by any means. Deceit and ambush, which, by the way, the law that they upheld or that they were claimed to uphold would have forbidden this very thing. Okay. So what they say to Festus and charges against Paul, he characterizes as a dispute about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul says is alive. And that's what it boils down to. That is at the core of all that we are as Christians. And it's often what's at the core of the animosity that some express toward Christians and their faith. Paul knows this full well, and he speaks of it on many occasions in his writings. He talks about the fact that the love for the message of the cross is not universally embraced, universally loved, and it often is quite vitriolically hated. One of those occasions that he talks about it is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I will close with this. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" He continues, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen. Christ crucified and risen. What it all boils down to, folks. With that, I close